Loving God, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather together and to study your word. As we continue to look at the Lord's words and the Sermon on the Mount, we ask God that you would open our hearts and our minds to you. Grant us a willing spirit to hear and to be corrected. And so, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of my most vivid childhood memories remains the cataclysmic earthquake. Well, maybe that's an exaggeration, but the enormous earthquake in San Francisco in 1989. Apart from the actual events of the quake, my mother trying to pull me underneath the table with her and watching the ground roll like a wave, it is also my first memory of the power being out at night. Perhaps this wouldn't usually be a problem. I mean, most of us are pretty good at navigating our homes, even in the darkness. But my equilibrium had shifted. Not everything was as it should be in our home, and so I needed candles and a flashlight to help me find my way, since otherwise I would be lost in the darkness. As a way of recapping, for those of you detained by the snow a week ago, last Sunday we took some time to examine the central place of the Lord's Prayer within the Sermon on the Mount. We saw how it was an invitation into Jesus' prayer life and ministry and his understanding of reality. We saw how it is a statement about God's sovereignty over the world and how we are called to swear fealty to God's kingdom. The prayer itself rests within a section of how we are supposed to practice our piety in secret, directed only to our Father in heaven, thus receiving God as our reward. This morning's passage flows out of both the Lord's Prayer and its view of reality, as well as this section on piety's reward. We hear these themes continued with three metaphors: a metaphor of treasures and of lamps and of masters. All three of these metaphors are presented in an either-or kind of format. Either your treasure will be heavenly or earthly. Either your eyes will be healthy or unhealthy. Either you will serve God as your master or something else, like wealth. These harsh claims continue Jesus' message of what it means to affirm God's right-side-up reality, what it means to be truly human in the fashion of the Beatitudes, what it means to be salt and light for the world, what it means to be a child of God. So let us look at how these metaphors play out with one another and what they mean for our practice of piety and justice and why Jesus would make these demands on our lives. Immediately after the three promises of receiving rewards from our Father in heaven for practicing our piety in secret, Jesus gives us this metaphor about treasure. One variety of treasure that cannot be consumed, cannot be stolen, and one variety that can. From shrewd, worldly kind of wisdom, it seems obvious which kind of treasure we should prefer, which kind of treasure is going to last. Therefore, of course, we should want this treasure in heaven, this treasure that cannot be consumed or stolen. But now, if you will recall, the very first sermon in this series, which I know was back in the beginning of January, when we talk about storing up treasure in heaven, we have to think about what Jesus means by the word heaven. Using the word heaven was often a stand-in for pious Jews who did not want to speak the name of God out of reverence for it, not wanting to risk using the name of the Lord God in vain. This is why in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is referred to, or the kingdom of God is referred to the kingdom of heaven throughout. So when Jesus mentions a heavenly treasure here, he is not talking about some reward that is out of reach in some far off and distant place, but rather he is also referencing something that we can have access to in the present. Because heaven is something that is breaking into earth through the saving activity of the Messiah. So when we are talking about this heavenly treasure, this treasure that we should be invested in, this kind of treasure that we should desire, we are talking and about an investment within God's kingdom, an investment within God's reality. This is opposed to investing in the kingdoms of this world, for their time has come and gone. An investment in their reality will be consumed or stolen. So the question being asked by Jesus is, what are you investing in? Are you like those hypocrite play actors who actually want to be rewarded by this world, or are you truly invested in God and thus receiving God as your reward? Jesus' next statement drives this point home all the more, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I prefer N.T. Wright's translation of this verse. Show me your treasure, and I'll show you where your heart is. Our treasure, our return on investment, shows which kingdom we've chosen to serve, shows which reality we've chosen to accept. Now, Jesus doesn't lay out here what treasure in heaven is going to look like, but I think it's safe to say it is something along the lines of the reward we get for performing our piety in private, or the kind of blessing that is reaped by practicing the Beatitudes. By being children of God, we are rewarded with God. Next, Jesus gives a metaphor about eyes, which I take to be one of the more confusing bits within the Sermon on the Mount. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? But how is the eye like a lamp? Seems a little bit more like a window to me. And how is the body full of light? And what does it mean for light to be darkness? Part of why this saying is so strange to modern ears is due to our change in understanding of how the eye works, how it functions. Without getting into too extensive of an explanation here, people in the ancient world believed that the eye was more akin to a lamp than to a window, projecting the inner light of a person upon an object so it could be seen. This is well attested in the Old Testament with verses like Proverbs 15:30, "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart." This was a view that was also held within the Greek world as well, within Greek culture, but it was intensified by the Jews who believed that the very light within us found its origin within God. Which maybe helps make more sense of in some of those gospel accounts when people encounter blind men and they asked, "Who sinned so that this man was blind?" This is a question of why is the light of God not projecting from this person so they can see? The best way that I can make sense of this saying for us today is thinking about driving a car. Now, I'm guessing for most of you, one of the first lessons that you learned when driving was pay attention to the road. Because when you look at something, you tend to steer towards it, even if you're meaning to continue driving straight ahead. Now imagine for a moment that you're driving at night and suddenly it's really dark and you forgot to turn on your headlights and you flip them on and nothing happens. It's just darkness. And perhaps the darkness is all the more intense because you were expecting to have lights. It doesn't matter now where you're focusing your attention because you can't see anything. In a sense, you are like young Eric bumping his way down the hall in the midst of a power outage. You cannot orient yourself. And I believe that this is what Jesus is getting at with this metaphor of eyes. We ought to be in control of our eyes, focusing them on God and God's kingdom, so we steer towards God's kingdom. However, what if there is in fact no light within you to see God in the first place? If we are supposed to have a light within us so that we can see the world, see reality, but we don't actually have that light, then imagine the darkness that we live in. If the right side up reality of God is not illuminated within us, then we will surely go astray. I believe that we, as Jesus' audience at this point, are supposed to feel a gut punch, have a quick intake of breath, and stop ourselves. And then ask with an honest heart, do we actually have the light within? Finally, Jesus gives the harshest of his three metaphors, that of masters. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Once again, there are a few textual issues to explore that may help clarify this statement. First, we live in a world where it seems entirely possible to serve two masters. Many of us hold multiple jobs, thus working for two employers. People volunteer with multiple agencies. People root for multiple sports teams. We are accustomed to having our allegiances divided. So this is a time when looking at the Greek words that are conveying these thoughts may actually help us. The word Matthew uses to convey Jesus' message here is douleo, which you may recognize from the word doulos, slave, bondservant. He does not use the word for serving an employer, nor does he use the word for serving as a deacon, but rather draws from the imagery of first century indentured servitude. A slave cannot serve two masters. As for loving or hating a master, this is like the love and hate that we heard of back in Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this statement is not about emotions of love and hate, but rather is about covenant duty. You can only fulfill your covenant responsibility, that is, dikaiosune, righteousness, justice, piety, to one master. So who will that master be? This is why I had Cindy read us the first two commandments along with the Shema. These are commands to Israel against practicing idolatry. Commands against serving anything else with our hearts, that is, with our whole beings, because no two masters can hold our absolute loyalty. The commandments deal with not serving an idol or a false god, but Jesus recognizes that there is an idol we set up even if we are not tempted by the gods of the pagans. Money, wealth, material possessions. This word is left famously untranslated in the King James as mammon, the Aramaic term for wealth. It stands here almost like the name of a foreign god, like Moloch or Baal. We too speak about wealth as though it were alive or perhaps even divine. Money talks. The almighty dollar. Which master will we serve? Where does our allegiance lie? Is there light within us? Where do we store up our treasure? Where are we invested? Suddenly it is clear that Jesus is in fact giving us a wake-up call. Are we actually looking for our reward from God, or are we trying to appease the kingdoms of this world? Are we praying the Lord's Prayer in earnest, affirming our trust and allegiance to God's reality, or do we believe in the upside-down reality of the world? Do we find it to be superior to that of God's? Will we invest in the light of God within us so our lamps can be a light to the world? Jesus is calling for action. He's calling for us to trust in God's kingdom to the point of investing ourselves in it. If we believe in God's reality, then we will try to live into it. We will hunger and thirst for dikaiosune, righteousness, justice, piety, to the point of being persecuted for it, which means that we will practice God's justice to the point of loving our enemies. It means that we will practice our piety in secret, because it doesn't matter if the world sees us as good or holy people. Our one audience, the one that we are trying to be pleasing to, is our Father in heaven. How can you answer this call from Jesus today? I'd like to take a few moments to do something that is a little bit unusual for us, where I would like for us to prayerfully consider the ways that we might invest in God's kingdom. Let us take some time to invite the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts into being open to God. Silently reflect on how we can live an authentically human life like Jesus, and then offer up glory to God the Father for the reality offered to us in God's kingdom. So I invite for you all now to take a few minutes of silent prayer and reflection, and then we will continue.